Chapter 27. I'll start reading at verse 31. Let's pray together. Oh Lord our God, we plead for your Spirit to work so wonderfully in us and to give attention. We who have heard it 100 times, especially, O Lord, make us to not pass this by, but by your grace strengthen our faith. And Father, for those who have never heard it or heard it taught, expounded, open their eyes to see, and we would praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. We're finally there. We're finally at the cross. Took a while to get there. I think it was worth doing what we did to get here. So hear the reading, the inspired testimony of that event by which we are saved. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head, they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And that is the word of the Lord. About 40 years ago, Michael Card was inspired, not in the inspiration that I spoke of earlier, by some words from the American poet Emily Dickinson. And he took those words and he came up with a song familiar to those of us a little older, "Love Crucified Arose," but I want to quote how it begins. "Long ago he blessed the earth, born older than the years, and in the stall a cross he saw through the first of many tears, a life of homeless wandering, cast out in sorrow's way, the shepherd seeking for the lost, his life the price he paid." Everything in Scripture leads here, certainly everything in the Gospel of Matthew, but everything in Scripture leads to this place. It directly points to it. You heard Psalm 22. You heard last week Isaiah 53. You know Genesis 3 and the fall. Everything points to it. And there are 1,000 ways the Old Testament intimated it, that it was coming. That something like this had to happen. It had to come down to this. It was the only way. Everything waited for this. And I haven't built it up enough to comprehend the weight of what takes place. It is the crucifixion of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Abraham, the son of David, but the son of God. The gospel authors give us an inspired historical witness to the execution and self-sacrifice of this very Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin. We're going to take this passage, and if you note in your notes, we have 2 points, not three, two, because I really want you to see and understand, as the introduction states, the death of Jesus is set against a Roman background of punishment and a firmly biblical background of atonement. So much has been twisted concerning the crucifixion, it is helpful for us to see it this way. It is for us, with things that astound us sometimes, to put them in that side of the brain that handles fiction, imagination, fairy tale, having some morally inspirational theme, but disconnected from the realities of this world. But so listen first. This is an inspired witness to a true crucifixion, Christ's crucifixion. It is a witness that is not faulty. It is a witness that is not built on disillusionment. It is a witness that hasn't forgotten really important details. The word cross has become, through history, part of our own language that refers to difficult times. We all have our cross to bear. a metaphor for suffering in so many ways. It's used in Scripture for a metaphor too. But mostly, when the word cross is used, or crucifixion, it is set against a backdrop of a real, very real form of execution in the Roman world. It was originally found among the Medes and Persians, not to say it wasn't in use in some other peoples before that, but the Romans certainly made a lot of use of it with its enemies. They knew how to do it. It's an inspired witness to an execution of the Son of God come in the flesh. The form of the cross, as you, most of this you're going to say, yep, know it, heard it, but hear it again. There was an upright beam tall enough for a man to be suspended just off the ground. It didn't have to be really tall. 7, 8, 9 feet is sufficient. We know that they had to use a reed to bring the sponge up to Jesus' lips so he could take the sour wine when he was parched, when he gave his words. So he wasn't down short enough where it could be reached by hands. It just had to be enough because it was the weight of the body that did the damage. Well, there was a crossbeam which was carried by the convicted criminal. The person sent to execution by crucifixion carried his own beam. Jesus, who was so beaten already, scourged, whipped, slapped, punched, thorn of crowns on his head, upon which they took a reed and beat it. He couldn't just die on the way to the cross. First of all, it wasn't God's purpose and plan that he die on the way to the cross. The Scripture says, "Cursed is he who is hanged on a tree," Deuteronomy. Paul quotes it in Galatians. He became a curse for us, as it is written. Cursed is he who is hanged on the tree. It was God's purpose that he be so crucified. He die in that very, very public display. And the Romans, of course, used crucifixion to be a warning. Don't cross us, or you get this. They didn't want him just simply to die on the way. They needed it to be a spectacle. They wanted it to be a spectacle. Well, Jesus being already so badly beaten, a man named Simon from North Africa, Cyrene, whose sons were known to the early church. They are named by, I think it's Mark who names them. So it was the case, evidently, that these, the sons of this man, perhaps this man as well, came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. They were known by the church and could be named. But here it's just Simon of Cyrene. He was coming back in from the countryside. Golgotha was on the northwest side of Jerusalem, and a road coming from Emmaus into Jerusalem, the countryside, and here comes Simon from Cyrene, and he's coming into Jerusalem. Remember, this was big feast time going on. This is an important celebration in Israel's annual calendar. And he gets waylaid. Because you see, the way to the cross, to Golgotha, came along the road, and Golgotha in the place of crucifixion was where people could see on the road. They didn't want to hide it. They didn't want to put it where no one would see these crucifixions. They wanted it visible. And he was waylaid and put to the task of carrying that crossbeam. Two others were executed that day. They're called thieves or robbers. They may have also been, or that may be, the word can also be understood, that they were rebels, maybe insurrectionists. Barabbas was that. And by the way, ever think about what Barabbas was doing while Jesus was going here? He was free. And he was a murderer and a thief. The convicted would be stripped naked. Shame upon shame, indignity upon indignity. Now, it may have been, we do not know this, if the Jews had by some of their laws, not biblical law, but laws added to it, if they wanted it not to be done that way, it's perhaps the case that Jesus had something on, but we're not told that, though. So he may have very well been naked as part of the crucifixion. It's not just pain. It's shame. So he was numbered with the transgressors, as Isaiah 53 tells us. Having been stripped naked, the clothes were divided. Again, Psalm 22 prophesied this. It's not that it prophesied this, that it was a big surprise that they would do this. Certainly they do this. J.C. Penney wasn't down the street to get a new pair of underwear and sandals and cloak and tunic. Everything had value that was produced. So they took it, and his tunic being of whole cloth, that is, being weaved together without a seam, they cast lots for it, again, according to the Word of God. He wasn't going to need it. Jesus was offered wine mixed with gall, which could represent any number of very, very bitter things to mix with the wine. And Mark says it was myrrh, so myrrh was the more specific thing that was put in with it. Some have said it has an anesthetic, that it would ease the pain. Now we don't understand the Romans to be particularly compassionate when it comes to crucifixion. They engineered it because it was so excruciatingly painful. So it may have been just that it was undrinkable. Kids, you've taken your medicine sometimes and go, oh, no. My mom, there was a medicine I had to take as a child, and she, she's a great lady. Stephen, because she would pour it in and I'd spit it out. And she would be so mad. She'd say, swallow it, because I didn't want to swallow it. It was a yucky mess. And this would not have been compassion, but more scorn and mocking. It reflects in the bitterness of the drink, the bitterness of the soul going to its crucifixion. Everything was bad. Jesus would not drink it. Now, the convicted would either be bound by cords to the cross, they were put up on it, and the feet and hands, or they were nailed. We know that Jesus was nailed because he showed his hands and feet, he showed his wounds. Some consider that the hand was probably too weak to suspend the weight of a grown man, and likely in the wrist, so that when Jesus showed his hands, he meant this part here. Others have suggested that there, if you do it just right, it can actually handle that, but Jesus was nailed to the cross. Prophesied in 22:16, they pierced my feet and hands. Once done, the soldiers kept watch. They couldn't just go away. What if the friends come and take them down? Likely as well, not only that, but they had to testify that the person was actually dead. He was really dead before he was let down. So when it was time to hurry this along. They'd break the legs so that more the weight could then not even be helped by whatever strength was left in the legs, so that all the weight comes down. So they wanted death, and to mark this death and to be assured of this death, because for us, the wages of sin is death. Not just a limited time in a painful place. Not just suffering enough to where an example is made of us and we get up and walk away. You don't walk away from the death that God requires. You don't walk away into a happy life. As prophesied in Psalm 22, he was mocked. You see the mocking of him. The robbers, the passers-by. And you know what it is like. You have spent enough time, maybe too much time, watching YouTube videos and whatever's going viral. And someone caught on their cell phone something disturbing. But what happens when people post something disturbing? Traffic accident, an execution, a death. People watch it again and again, and it goes, viral. People have always had, since the fall, had this vain interest in the suffering of man. And you can consider what it's like for someone outside of Christ to look for someone worse than them. And who could be worse than you, more worse than you than someone who is being crucified as a criminal and is hanged on a cross, and you go by and say, what a miserable soul. And you'd say what the Pharisee says when he was praying to God and there was a tax collector next to him who was beating his breast in repentance. The Pharisee says, oh Lord God, I'm thankful I'm not like him. And there's the three, and there's Jesus, and they're walking by, and news travels fast, and they understand the accusations against Jesus. You, who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. That was the accusation. Well, it's true, Jesus didn't say that. He was referring to his body. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up on the third day. He didn't say, I will destroy this temple, and then I'll build it again. Carpenter's son. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. These weren't respectful comments like, oh, do this because we really, really want to believe. It was mocking and scorn. It was saying, you are not this. If you are, do this, but we know you're not. Chief priests, the scribes, elders. He saved others. Who did they attribute his miraculous works to? Satan. To the devil. I see you do these things by the devil. That's how they escaped the very real sign of Christ's identity and his miracles. Oh, you saved others. But he cannot save himself. Take a look at him. You don't get down from a cross on your own. He says he's the Son of God. Well, if he's the Son of God, that close relationship, God will surely come and release him. Jesus, like others executed by crucifixion, would have been in a place of constant pain. Sometimes the crucifixion would last days. A seat could be a ledge, could be on the up beam, and there's a way of just somewhat, I don't want to say easing, because you think you can relax there for a little bit. You're never relaxed. But take off some of the pressure from the weight of the body as the blood pulled down to the lower extremities. So it wasn't making it back up to the heart, so the blood pressure dropped. And the hands are nailed, so there's the pain there. The feet are nailed, so there's the pain there. And if one tried to move oneself up and up to get a breath, it's a pain. It costs to take a breath. And when that pain gets released as you relax, well, then the pain is all in the chest, and it's all there. They're both going on at the same time. There is no comfort. There is no relaxing. There is no ease. What an instrument of suffering and pain. The blood pressure dropping, but the heart rate quickening, beating faster and faster and faster and faster. There's no blood getting to the brain. It's not enough to make it through the heart. Doctors say asphyxiation and the inability of the heart to actually circulate any blood led to death. Now that is an inspired witness. That is what we read in Scripture, what was done to him. When you read the word crucifixion, know that there is lots of historical evidence to how this was done. And this is a testimony inspired by God that Jesus was executed in such a way. And you cannot slide that to the part of your brain that says fiction. Or that says, how sweet he suffered for me. You have to grasp when you hear the word cross. Do not think of ease. Think of the pain. The suffering, the sorrow, the indignity and shame. Now that alone doesn't say enough. That Jesus was crucified, true, historically true, witnesses to it, including Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, Mary Magdalene, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. There are witnesses, the centurion. But more than that, within this context of a crucifixion, which was an excruciating form of punishment, there is, secondly, the inspired witness to the atoning sacrifice, which is what that was. It was a sacrifice. No doubt, a Roman-styled execution, fulfillment of God's revealed word in the Psalms and prophets. But it was a crucifixion of the one who was willingly there, who answered not the accusations against him, who could have, as he told Peter, called down 12 legions of angels. Just call him down, and they'd have wiped out all those who came with Judas to arrest him. He who had the power to raise the dead stayed on the cross. He willingly served God's purpose for saving his people by suffering. Now you gather the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the trespass offerings, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, the thank offering, votive offering, all the offerings that you read about in all those parts of Scripture you read really fast through, right? You get through them. All of that, put it in a bucket, take it over to the cross, and you pour it all on Jesus Christ because he's fulfilling every single one of them. This is a sacrifice. It is not a, oh, poor guy, that must have hurt moment. It did hurt a lot. But this was the Son of God offering himself up to do what nothing else could do. No human ingenuity, no great flower of humanistic wisdom. I was just reading an article that people are promoting stoicism if you want to get ahead in life. Not going to help you None of that works. It took this, and nothing else could do it but a sacrifice. Jesus was clear about what condemnation for sin entails in his ministry as he taught the Jews. Things like the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Things like hellfire. Things like better to have a millstone tied around your neck and throw it into the depth of a sea kind of stuff. That at every turn, the scripture never treats condemnation as a slap on the wrist. It never speaks of the judgment of God on sinners as something that will easily be passed through. Forget about it. It doesn't happen that way. See, you're gambling when you think that it'll be okay. Everyone thinks it's going to be okay. It'll work itself out in the end. The only way it works itself out, apart from Christ, is great, great suffering and shame. Unending, actually. Like the cross, where no matter how you move, the pain is there. It is the wrath of God described in the way that Jesus described it. The suffering of the cross was the real bodily suffering of one whose soul was taking the wrath of God as well, so that he would cry out, Psalm 22, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the one who has walked with the Lord and enjoyed such precious time with his heavenly Father, the one in whom the Father was well pleased, the one who was faithful in every way to his commandments, who did everything his Father told him to do, to be on the cross and endure wrath. Now, we had one bucket full of all the Old Testament sacrifices, but they reflect something else. Take a bucket and put all your sin in it. Thought, word, and deed. All yours who know Christ or called by Him. Take those all the way back to Adam and Eve and all the way forward until Christ returns, and take all of those sins and put them in that bucket, and you pour that on Him. And if the wrath of God for even a single sin is so offensive to such a holy God, consider what he bore in his soul on the cross. And he gave himself willingly to do it. All the animals killed over all the years and sacrifices, they were taken. The lambs didn't come up and say, choose me, I'm unblemished. Yes, bodily suffering. It is an atoning sacrifice, and there's a witness to it, and part of that witness is the intentional irony that Matthew pulls out in the mocking of the people. For when they said, he says he's the Son of God, well, let God deliver him. Matthew has been telling us through all this book that he is the Son of God. That while they, for them, said, we say this to mock you because it's not true, the irony is it is absolutely true. That he did save and deliver others. And that the temple that would be destroyed was being destroyed right then and there in his body. He really was the King of the Jews. He really was the Son of God, is. And he delivers from sin and death. See, the irony points, Matthew is pointing his readers to say, look what they're saying. Why would they say that? Because this is what's in play. This is what's in play with the crucifixion of Jesus. Is he the Son of God or is he not? Is he a Savior or is he not? What say you? Is he? Or is he just a man being crucified on a Roman cross that's excruciatingly painful to make you feel bad about your personal sins so that you can feel better and go on and have a happy life, doing a little bit better, maybe a little bit more moral, a little more kind? Is he or isn't he? Matthew takes us. Say, watch this, and let me tell you, what you are seeing depends upon who he is. He's a Savior, and he's the only Savior. We haven't come all the way to this, and it'd be easy. God had to be just in dealing with our sins, and while it was a terrible injustice that Christ was crucified, when it comes to man, it was an injustice. It was God's justice. God, speaking through the whole sacrificial system of his Son on the Roman cross, said, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Could it possibly not be painful? Could it possibly have been done any way that didn't bring great suffering? Could it? And the sacrifice had to be of one who is righteous, to be a perfect satisfaction for the wrath of God and a perfect satisfaction of an unblemished sacrifice. Christ without sin. He was made sin for us. He didn't sin himself. It was our sins. He was and had to be the righteous Son of God. But there's another witness to the atoning sacrifice, this divine work of salvation. Darkness over the last 3 hours. It's a sign. This was something different. This wasn't just an execution. It was the tearing of the veil, notice, from the top down, not from the bottom up. For God is on high. He tore it. Man tries to tear the veil. It was the veil in the temple that separated the holy place from the most holy place, access to God. And God rent it. Because you and I can't. We can't just burst into God's favor. We can't just show up and tell God that we're going to be in heaven and we give him a time. It was witnessed by the earth and its quaking. It was witnessed by the resurrection appearance of many who had died. Lazarus died. He was in the tomb and he got up and he walked around. And tombs were open, and these saints who had died and been buried, they got up, and after Jesus' resurrection, they went in and to the city to show themselves. Why? Because it is an inspired witness and testimony that Christ had died and that he had risen, that death was overcome. Another inspired witness that this was an atoning sacrifice, well, the answer of the centurion who rightly observed, truly, this was the Son of God. And most of all, the testimony that this was an atoning sacrifice is that Jesus' life wasn't taken from him. He yielded up his spirit. It is finished. What's finished? He gave it his best shot, taught the best he could. People didn't take it, didn't like him, killed him. It's all over now. No, an atonement is finished. It's the way it had to be. If you know Jesus Christ already as your Savior, you chew on this for a long time. Let your faith be strengthened, because you do not believe something that anyone can tell you is a myth. Don't let them tell you it's nonsense. There are witnesses, an inspired witness to a real crucifixion, an inspired witness that this was more than just that. It was an atonement for sin. And you stand on that. And don't let them dissuade you from it, because they are the fools if they don't believe it. And if you don't, don't be a fool. Believe it. Hear this testimony and witness. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture. Here, at the cross, justice is met. A debt for sin is paid, and the salvation of sinners is secured. Will you believe? Will you believe? And you who believe, will you rejoice? And you be steadfast? Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, what have you set before us? And the gospel witness, Father, you have revealed the testimony of your Son's suffering for our sins. Punishment we deserved, your wrath poured out in a way incomprehensible to us. And our souls are set free, and life is restored, and the veil is rent, and the dead live. Praise be to your name, O God. Comfort your people and gather the lost with this good news. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.